Please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll read verses 12 through 31. First Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12 and reading to the end of the chapter. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, and then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, our bodies perhaps are weary with all that we have done today. Our bellies are filled with good food. These things provide a distraction to us in receiving your word. And yet, a greater obstacle still comes from the sin that still clings so closely to us. The sin that would tell us to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the sin by which we would impose our own false understandings upon your word. But you are more powerful than the weakness of our bodies, and you are more powerful than even the sin in our hearts. So please show yourself to be mighty by opening our eyes and our hearts so that we may receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been a number of times in this study through the Orthodox Catechism where I have said that I feel badly about just how little time we can spend on these topics and how these sermons are just scratching the surface of what is contained here. But I feel as though that has been even more true lately. Last time, we tackled the entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit in one sermon. Today, we tackle not just the doctrine of the church, but also forgiveness of sins. This is what we have 30 minutes to do today. To give you a sense of the difficulty in this, perhaps we can remember the longest chapter in our confession of faith is the chapter on the church. Nevertheless, this is the task we must carry out today. Here's how I want to tackle it. We have three main points. Each of them will roughly reflect one of the questions. First, we'll talk about how the church is made up in its connection to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we will think about what it means to be united to one another in the church. And then thirdly, we will consider the forgiveness of sins, but we will try to connect it more directly to the church so that we have some greater cohesion to this sermon. And we're doing all of this in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul expands on the imagery of the church as the body of Christ. It's a very vivid, powerful, and striking image about the body, the way that it is made up in a variety of members and yet is united. He's trying to show us at the same time both the unity and the diversity that's present within the church, right? Verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The one and the many, both of these things are reflected. Just as a body has different parts, a hand, a leg, a stomach, two eyes, all of these things, it has this diversity, and yet, and the church also has that diversity, and yet it is a united body." Based on this imagery, the Apostle Paul makes a variety of applications to the church, especially regarding how the members of the body are to relate to one another. He tells us, for instance, that there's no room for pride or selfishness. That comes in verses 21 following. We find in here he's teaching us to use our gifts for the sake of the church. That comes out in a number of places. A verse we didn't read is all the way back in verse 7, makes that point a little more directly. He tells us we are to suffer together and we are to rejoice together. We find that in verse 26. And by stretching the passage just a little bit, I think we are meant to understand that all of this is to be done in love. It ends, "And yet I will show you a still more excellent way." And then what follows is 1 Corinthians 13, the famous chapter on love. And then at the beginning of chapter 14, the first two words, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." In the midst of all these things, love is to be our aim, our pursuit. So let's look first at the church and its union with Jesus Christ. And we can think for a moment about that phrase, body of Christ. Body of Christ. What is that conveying to us? Well, verse 13 tells us we are baptized into Christ. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." We are baptized into one body. That is the body of Christ. Baptism is the covenantal sign that points to our entrance into Christ and into his church. It is the union with Christ that is symbolized in baptism. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, the disciples of Jesus were told to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is our connection, our union with God in Jesus Christ that is being symbolized, signified in baptism. Just as Jesus died and rose again, when we are plunged under the waters of baptism and then pulled above them, it is signifying that we have died and been raised with Jesus Christ as well. This is why we believe in baptism by immersion whenever that is possible. That seems very clearly to have been the pattern in the New Testament, and so we follow it as well. And it seems to me that you do some violence to the imagery of the sacrament when you don't immerse. But all of this tells us that when we think of the church as the body of Christ, the first thing it tells us is that the church is founded upon Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. Again, this is very simple and basic stuff, and yet it's so important that this is where we begin. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation, right? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The church exists solely because of its connection to Jesus. Right? When Peter makes that claim about who Jesus is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus tells him that the church will be built upon this confession about who Jesus is. We also get the picture of Jesus as the groom who pursues and wins his bride. See, all of this language about Jesus and the church is about how he takes the initiative and forms the church from these things. Jesus is the foundation of the church. It exists because of him. Now, there is an application here. I'll probably make it again in the coming weeks in this series on Romans chapter 5, but the application is the only people who belong as members of the church are those who are united to Christ. The church is not a social club. It's not just a place where we get together and have fun doing things. It is to be those who are united to Christ who are members of the church. Now, we surely make mistakes because we are infallible men and women. We do not know things with the infinite and perfect knowledge that God has, and we're not expected to. And so surely there are times when someone is brought into the church and it turns out later that they never really belonged to the church. Even the apostles had this happen to them, right? Simon the magician makes some statement of his faith, and then it turns out he's really just interested in the monetary profit that he can get from it. So we know there will be mistakes, but our goal, our aim is to be to only admit those to the church who have faith in Jesus Christ. Any notion of being a member of the church but not having faith in Christ needs to be discarded as contrary to the language of Scripture. If you've not made the connection in your own mind already, where I'll be going with this in Romans 5 is this. I think this is a really significant problem for those who come from a paedo-baptist perspective. They want to think of children as being covenant members, as being a part of the church, and yet there is no connection to Christ through faith. In what sense can they really be considered as part of the body of Christ, founded upon Christ, without that faith? Well, another point we can make from the imagery of the body of Christ is that not only are we made the church, but are we constituted as a church by our union with Christ, but our ongoing life also comes from Christ. The ongoing life of the church only comes through our connection to Him. Just as an arm has life only while it is connected to the body, so also each member of the church only has life as it comes from Jesus Christ. The Catechism affirms this by calling us lively members of Him. Jesus is our constant supply and strength. He gives the life to the church on this ongoing, regular basis. It is our union with Him that keeps us alive spiritually and ecclesiastically as a church, day by day and week by week and even through eternity. A third observation from the idea of our union with Jesus Christ is that this union connects all believers in all places and through all time. Our union with Christ, the church's union with Christ, connects all believers at all places and all times. This is what the Creed and the Catechism mean when they say we believe in the Catholic Church. That's a phrase sometimes people trip up on. The Catholic Church, we preach against the Catholic Church all the time. Why are we acknowledging that we're part of the Catholic Church? Well, it's really just a confusion about language. The word Catholic simply means universal. So when we affirm that we believe in the Catholic Church, we're affirming a universal church. It's not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, it'd probably be good practice for us to never refer to the Roman Catholic Church as just the Catholic Church, but try to talk about it as the Roman Catholic Church. It'll be helpful for us to get into that habit, help to avoid this mistake. So it's affirming the universal truth. All people, no matter when it was or where they are that they trust in Christ, they are united to Him, and so we all have this common union. So the church has its very foundation, it has its ongoing existence through Jesus, and it is Jesus which unites us one to another. There's so much more that could be said about that, but I want to give you a sense of just how critical this teaching is. In the previous chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, we're given the instructions about the Lord's Supper. I read a few of them this morning when we observed the Lord's Supper. But towards the end of that passage, there is a warning against those who would eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Let me read chapter 11, verses 27 to 29. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The warning about participating in the Lord's Supper has to do with discerning the body. I think sometimes when we hear this language about coming to eat in an unworthy manner, coming to the table in an unworthy manner, we jump too far, we stray too far from the context too quickly. We assume that it means something like, well, I sinned this way, so how can I possibly come to the Lord's Supper? I'm not worthy. But that's not what it's talking about here. It says something specific. What it means to come in an unworthy manner means to come in a manner by which we are not discerning the body. Now, we still have to ask, what does that mean? I think there are two things in mind. First, I think it speaks to those who approach the Lord's Supper in a frivolous way, meaning they do not think that the body and blood of Christ are held before us in these signs. Treating it just like a common meal. I'm coming here to get a bite of bread and a sip of wine. Of course, for us, you know, we have such small little pieces that we take that nobody would make that mistake. But at this time, they would have practiced it in a way it was a little bit more like a meal. And so someone's grabbing a loaf of bread and they're eating it because they were hungry. And so not discerning the body means not thinking about what is that Jesus Christ himself is represented as having his body broken and his blood shed. That's the first thing that it means by failing to discern the body. But the second one, and I think that this is more clear in the context of the book, not discerning the body has to do with a sinful way of thinking and acting toward others in the church. It has to do with our failure towards one another in the church. Do you remember what the great problem was in Corinth? They were guilty of dividing into various factions, each of which claimed to have this apostle or super apostle as their leader. Some said, I am of Paul. Another said, I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. And then there were the super holy ones. Well, I am of Christ, right? And so it split off into these factions, and they were warring with one another. Furthermore, we're told in chapter 11 that when it came to the Lord's Supper, what happened? It was like a free-for-all. And some were rushing ahead of others so that they could get the chance. And the ones who got there late found nothing was even left for them. They weren't thinking about one another as they came to the table. They were coming with this incredibly selfish attitude. So not discerning the body means failing to see the union that we have with one another as the body of Christ. See, not discerning the body, I think it refers to the body of Christ in his own person, but also the body of Christ that is the church. I think both of those things are included in that warning. So the Apostle Paul says, and this is how we see just how serious it is. It's in this context, Apostle Paul says, some of them have received the judgment of God so that they are sick and even dying because they have not discerned the body. And again, I think the primary referent there is failures to recognize the union of one another in the church. That's how serious this is. God was striking the people in the church with sickness and death in judgment for their failure to understand this. Jesus Christ is our foundation. We are united to him and through him to one another. So we must discern the body of Christ. We must see the way that Jesus is the foundation in the life of the church. The second thing we consider, though, is to see the church in union with one another. I know we've talked about that some already, and it's hard to entirely separate these things, but now we focus a little bit more directly on this aspect, and there's a particular area of it I want to focus in on. When we define what is the church, we sometimes like to say what it's not. And so we can be very quick, perhaps, to say the church is not a building. Right? We say we go to church, and people, well, but the church is the building is not the church; it's just a building. And that's true. But I want to suggest to you that sometimes we actually take that too far. One of my professors, when I was in seminary at Westminster, really helped me to see this. It's been a part of Reformed teaching all along. I think even among Baptists, it may have been even more central, but it's often forgot today. What is this piece I'm talking about? The church is not just the people, it is also the place. The church is not just the people, it's also the place. My professor is Mike Horton. He wrote a book about the church, and he called it People and Place. And it took me a while to figure out why he gave it that title and what he meant by it. Once I grasped it, I've come to think of it as a vitally important and often overlooked part of our theology of the church. Here's what it means. The church exists not just in the people in an abstract way. The church exists in the gathering of the people. In the gathering of the people together. When the people of the church are gathered together in the name of Jesus, properly organized, then in that place, we find the church. How many Christians think that they can get a few of their Christian friends together, go to the local coffee shop or go on a nice hike, and along the way talk as though the church is present there? It's not, though. There's a Christian band I used to listen to once in a while, and one of their CDs, it was a live CD of a concert, and the lead singer announces to the crowd, "We're having a church service here tonight in this concert." No, they weren't. Why is it that these things are not the church? It's because the church does not exist except where it is gathered together in the way that Christ has called the church to function. As the church gathers together according to the mind of Christ, that is where we find the church. And so the church, we can't just think of it in an abstract place. We say, you want to see the church? You say, where the people of God are meeting, that's where the church is. And so we speak of the church as the people, but also the place where they are gathered. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be one particular, one specific place. Or, a house church in China that's under persecution from the government might find a different place to meet each week. Wherever it is that they happen to gather, whether it's in someone's home, whether it's in a catacomb, whether it's in a grand church building, that's the place where the church is found. Wherever it is it comes together for worship and preaching, for the sacraments, that's where the church is to be found that day. So it's a people and it's a place. It's not just an abstract idea. It has this definition to it. And I think that this becomes obvious when you think about the language of the body of Christ. My body exists in this place. There is a place where my body exists. It's where all the parts of my body are together. If I had to get a limb amputated, we wouldn't talk about the various places where my body exists. My body would still be in this one place. My body is where the life of my body is found. A finger can't crawl away from the body to do its own thing while still claiming to be a part of the body. Similarly, a nose and a toe can't get together and decide that they're going to be the body. No, it takes the whole body. It takes the whole body. The church is found in the unity of the body as it comes together. The New Testament word for church is the word ekklesia. That's the Greek word. The background, the etymology of that word, it really means a gathering or an assembly. You see, even the word itself makes this point. It is the gathering, it is the assembling of the people of God that constitutes the church. This is why when the church decides to do something, the whole church ought to participate. It's one of the applications of it. It's speaking of because the church is the whole body. When the church does something, it needs to be the whole body which does it. When we join a church, we make a commitment to that church to be a part of the life of that church. We commit to do what the church as a whole has agreed to do, even if it's not exactly what we would have wanted to do. This is one of the reasons why we have tried to be clear. Ron taught me this, and I've tried to keep it present. Try to be really clear about what is truly a church event and what is not. What is an official activity of the church? Because if something is not an official activity of the church, there's absolutely no burden of requirement or responsibility for anyone to participate in it. But if we have, as a church, have said, this is something we are going to do, then if we're part of the church, it's really our obligation to become a part of it. So you are absolutely free to choose to come or not to come to a Bible study. You can come or you can stay home. No problem. That's just something we do informally on the side for those who are interested and able. That's very different from our worship service on the Lord's Day and from our prayer meeting. These are things that we are doing as a church. That's the church gathered. And so when we have the ability, we need to be participating in those things as well. So the church is defined not only in terms of its union to Christ, but also in terms of the union among the members. And although we don't have the time to get into this, as the Catechism tells us, that becomes the opportunity for the various gifts within the church to be expressed to the mutual edification of all. And we could say so much more about that, but we must press on. All right, thirdly, let's consider what I've called the life of the church. And here we come to this question about the forgiveness of sins. We've addressed the matter of forgiveness of sins in previous sermons in this series. When we talked about the work of Jesus Christ, it came up. And I think that gives us some freedom to take a little bit of a different approach and to think about how forgiveness impacts the life of the church. That's what I want to do. So a couple things to notice here. And we're relying a great deal on what the Catechism says. Excuse me. You'll notice, first of all, that we need to see ourselves as being forgiven. Catechism tells us that God has forgiven us by putting out of remembrance all of our sins as well as the corruption that is within us. Now, if God has put these things out of his own remembrance, we ought to be able to put them, we ought to strive to put them out of our remembrance as well. Now, the Catechism here doesn't pretend as though we are perfect. It still acknowledges that corruption, that wrestling with sin that we have. But that's part of what makes this such a wonderful statement. It's that even with the knowledge that I am a sinner and that I continue to sin, nevertheless, God views me as forgiven and I ought to view myself as forgiven as well. We need to learn that even though we still wrestle with sin, we still feel our sin, God does not remember that sin any longer in any kind of judicial capacity, in any way that would bring judgment upon us. God does not remember it in that way at all. There are some Christians who do not have a strong enough sense of their remaining sin, and perhaps there's perhaps that's true of each of us in certain areas of our lives, but I find more often, at least in churches like ours, that we wrestle a little bit more with coming to grips with the reality that every single one of my sins has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. I think there are ways in which we all excuse our sin or downplay it, but I think we wrestle more with coming to terms with the free and full forgiveness that Jesus Christ has won for us. Every sin paid for. Every single one. Really, this is just another way of saying we need to come to terms with our union with Christ, right? To see ourselves in him, to know that he really is our life, that when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. To know that Christ has paid every last bit of what God has required of us, so that as Psalm 103 says, our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Right? How far is that? Forever. Infinite. And so this, of course, is what enables us to be part of the church. We can be a part of the church because our sins are forgiven. We can enter into this new life, the body of Christ, because Jesus has provided our righteousness. We will not feel ourselves to be adequate to be part of the church, but our adequacy is not from ourselves. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:15. I'll start in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member but many, but if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, then that would not make it any less a part of the body either. We can look at ourselves and think, well, I don't measure up to that person in the church. I'm not good enough to stand shoulder to shoulder with that person. What's the problem? The problem is that we are measuring ourselves to Christ when in fact we should be looking at, the problem is we are measuring ourselves to one another when we should be looking to Christ. We need to see ourselves in him, to know that because our sins are forgiven in him, we have this ability to come in, to enter into the life of the church. But then secondly, in the church, Not only do we need to see ourselves as forgiven, because that gives to us the legitimacy of being a part of the church, we need to see one another as forgiven as well. Even though I must recognize that I still struggle with my sins and yet I am forgiven, I need to remember that even though you still struggle with your sins, you are forgiven. If we fail to see our brothers and sisters in the church as forgiven, we may begin to do what the apostle warns against in verse 21. He says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." We can't disqualify our brothers and sisters in Christ because of some kind of failure that we see in them. Look, you're not perfect. What are you doing here? You know, sin does not disqualify a Christian from the church. So we must not unchurch those around us who fall into sin. Sin does not disqualify someone, a Christian, from the church. As a Christian, it's only rampant unbelief and open and unrepentant disobedience before God that could lead us to the very serious step of excommunication. But beyond that, we see one another and we need to recognize a certain measure of grace in the way we act towards one another. I have received much grace from God, therefore I must be quick to show that grace to others as well. I must be ready to see that you are also receiving the same grace that I am receiving. I believe that so many of the squabbles that take place in churches could be avoided or resolved if we just remembered these two things. I am forgiven by God, even though I'm still a sinner, and you have been forgiven by God, even though you are still a sinner. If we kept those things in mind, the life of the body of Christ in the church can flourish. There is a wonderful richness in the teaching of the church, even just from the picture of the church as the body of Christ. So many other places we could go, but even just in this, there's a wonderful richness to this. We have seen how this connects the church to Jesus as its founder and as its continual source of life for all believers in all places and at all times. We also saw how it shows us the unity of the members of the church as they are gathered together for the use of the various gifts that God has provided for the church. Finally, we saw how this union with Christ, which entails the forgiveness of sins, becomes a help and guide for us to live with one another in love and harmony. It should be no surprise, then, that after discussing the unity of the church in 1 Corinthians 12, we find this famous chapter about love. And we are meant to understand this passage in two ways. First, we are meant to see it as representing primarily God's love to us. And then secondly, how we are to love our brethren. It's especially how we are to live with one another in the church. And so, let us remember, if we speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, we are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. But love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This is God's love for us and uniting us to Christ and forming the church. Let it also be our love for one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the way that you have united us to our source of life, Jesus Christ, in his death and in his life. Thank you for the ongoing support that he provides to us. Thank you that often comes through the variety of members within the church. Thank you for the gifts that are present even within our own congregation, the ways in which we may come alongside and help one another, the ways in which your grace may be made known among us. We thank you for these things. We ask that you would help us to have this healthy understanding of the diversity that is present among us, but also the unity that we have in this one body. May we use our gifts in love and humility and service for one another. Lord, may we do these things with the acknowledgement that we have ourselves been forgiven, and that forgiveness frees us to love and to obey and to serve, but that our fellow brothers and sisters have also been forgiven. And though they sin, yet your grace is upon them. And so we need to show to them the same grace that we have received and the same grace that we hope that they will show to us in our time of weakness and need. Please help us as a church to learn these things, to incorporate them into our own church life. May we, week by week, know more of what it is to live as the body of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.